about a young lady who occasionally walked through the park after work. One day she just happened to walk past a photography shop, and she thought, oh, well, why not? And she walked in, and she had her photos taken. And after the photos were taken and they were delivered, she looked at those photographs, and she was just totally, absolutely displeased, to say the least. So she storms back to the photographer with that stack of photographs and her hands, and she says, "This is not right. This is not right. You have done me no justice." And the photographer looked at the photographs, and then he looked at her and stated, "Miss, you don't need justice. You need mercy." Don't ever do that. But I use that as an illustration just simply to make this point. When we come to the book of Revelation, and specifically chapter 7, I think we are reminded that we don't deserve justice. What we don't deserve mercy, we deserve justice. And this particular passage we're going to look at today is a passage that deals with the whole concept of God's mercy in the face of judgment. The reality is that God's justice was satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. And either we accept the justice that was satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ, or the other side of justice is personally paying ourselves through an eternity of separation from God. The reality is that Christ satisfied God's just demands against my sin, and so now I can have mercy. And now I can experience God's grace. Do you know the difference between mercy and grace, by the way? Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. You get it? And so we are the recipients as believers of God's mercy. We're the recipients of His grace. His wrath has been satisfied on the cross. And we are those who experience God's mercy in the midst of God's judgment. Revelation chapter 7 is, in part, it's in response to the last verse of chapter 6. And in the last verse of chapter 6, the question is posed, in view of all these judgments that are being dispersed, the question is posed, who shall stand? And we find an answer to that question in chapter 7. Because in chapter 7, we see the reality that even in the midst of all of these judgments that are going to come upon this earth, in the end times, there's going to be two groups of people that we see in this passage who during that period in history will be saved. The question is sometimes asked, will anybody be saved during this period of tribulation? And chapter 7 gives to us the answer to that question. There will be two groups that will be saved. The first group it mentions is 144,000 Jews. And if you flip all the way back to chapter 14, verse 4, we meet up with 144,000 again at the end of the tribulation. We find them intact with Jesus Christ. And there they are described as the first fruits. The first fruits. And I would look at them as the first fruits of a vast number of Jewish people who will come to faith in Jesus Christ during that period. We see a second group of people here, and the second group of people is a multitude of people that it says is beyond a human ability to enumerate, and I assume that's hyperbole, but a group of people from the Gentile nations who also, during this horrible time in history, are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Both of those groups prove the point here today that there is God's mercy. We can experience God's mercy. That's just the kind of God that we have. That's the God we see throughout Scripture. We see God's mercy displayed in judgment with the Noah and the flood. Noah and his family lifted up out of judgment. We see God's mercy and judgment with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his daughters, ushered out by angels. We see God's mercy and judgment displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ, and that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become what? That we might become the very righteousness of God. We are the recipients of God's mercy and judgment. God's mercy and judgment ought to be a tremendous encouragement to those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 2, there's a prayer. And the prayer is this: God, in your wrath, remember mercy. And that's just the way God operates throughout history. He did it with Noah. He did it in Egypt with the 10 plagues and the blood on the doorposts and lintel, and the angel passes over. It's mercy in the midst of judgment, in wrath. God's pattern is that he always remembers mercy. And again, we find that in Revelation chapter 7. In the midst of God's wrath, God demonstrates his mercy. Let's look again, if we would, in chapter 7, where we read, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel descending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to him to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of that great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes.'" The first thing we see in this passage is that there is a pause. There's a pause in the sequence of events that we've seen in the book up to this point. There is a pause in this book. And we find that this particular pause is a pause in God's wrath. And that is a demonstration as well of God's mercy, this particular pause. There's four angels, and the angels are standing, it says, on the four corners of the earth. You know, some skeptics of Scripture try to say this is an aha moment, I got you here. And they try to say, see, the Bible doesn't teach a globe, a circular earth, it teaches a flat earth. No, come on, common sense tells you it's a figure of speech. Just like the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun, we know what that means. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 40, it says that God sits enthroned over the circle of the earth. Where'd that come from? Sounds like God knew something before we did. And so it's just simply saying that these four angels are operating from the four points of the compass, and they're holding back what is described as the winds of a storm. They're holding back the outpouring of any additional judgments for this moment, a brief pause, in order to protect and to seal a special group of individuals who will be sent on a special mission during this particular moment in history. One thing we see in this passage here is, again, two groups of people. And the first group that we've read about in this passage is 144,000. So again, we've seen God's mercy and judgment in that there is this pause that we've seen in God's judgment. A brief moment when the angels, and again, the angels in the book of Revelation, if you want to develop a theology of angels, you can go to the book of Revelation and you can learn a lot about angels, because during this time in history, we find that the angels are very, very active. And so we see God's mercy demonstrated also in a second way. We see God's mercy demonstrated in the protection of his messengers. We see two visions in this particular passage of Scripture. We see the two visions, and each vision is introduced, verse 1 and verse 9, by the words after this. In verse 1, it says, after this I saw, and we're introduced to the 144,000. In verse 9, it says, after this I looked, and we're introduced to the great multitude of those believers who have come out of this period of tribulation. We find this phrase repeated twice. We see in this passage there are two separate visions. There are two separate groups of people, and both of these two groups, in the midst of this awful period, they come to experience God's mercy in the midst of God's judgment. $144,000, $12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel is talking about a literal group of Jews that will be saved during that time, will be selected by God, and appointed to a specific task. You know, God is always out there seeking the lost. Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And just because we're in a period of tribulation doesn't mean that God loses his heart for the lost. God is still very actively engaged during this period, seeking and saving those who are lost. And we see it in this passage so very vividly. Some people get confused. Well, they ask, who are the 144,000? And there's really no reason for confusion here at all if you just take Scripture in the plain, literal sense. Here's a formula that you might put in the back of your head. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. And there's been a lot of nonsense around who the 144,000 may be, especially when it comes to the cults. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the 144,000, they were all saved in their way of thinking about saved before 1935. So nobody today who's a Jehovah's Witness can claim to be part of the 144,000. That quota was fulfilled by 1935. Done deal. Over. Only those individuals from Jehovah's Witnesses have a heavenly hope. The rest have to have an earthly paradise hope, which is okay, but it's still not a heavenly hope. Seventh-day Adventists have taught that the 144,000 will be those who are still obeying the Sabbath and practicing the Sabbath when Jesus Christ comes. Mormons identify the 144,000 as anointed high priests. And even among good, sincere, well-meaning Christians, in my opinion, they get this wrong. They say the 144,000, this is a general term referring to all of the redeemed, specifically referring to the church. I have a problem with that, though, because number one, well, that puts the church in the tribulation, which I don't agree with. But what does it say? Again, if you take it literally, it's being as clear as it can be. It's saying that this group, it's going to be 144,000 people. And it says that it's going to be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And just to be clear about the whole thing, it actually names these particular 12 tribes. So take it the way it's stated. So what we have here, again, taking things at face value, is 144,000 Jews who during this period in history, early on in this period, they wise up, they get smart, and they realize that Jesus is and was, in fact, their Messiah. They come to faith in Jesus Christ, so they are actual believing ethnic Jews in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they come to understand at this period in history that in reality, the New Testament has just been a continuation of the Old Testament, and that Jesus Christ was in reality the fulfillment of the predictions of their own prophets. It fits perfectly with what the Bible says about this particular period in history. This particular period in history is sometimes in Scripture referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. So this seven-year period, yes, it's a judgment on the nations, but it's also specified as being a period of time that is designated for the nation of Israel, purging process, in order to draw up out of the earth a remnant of Jews, who at the end of the tribulation, a remnant of believing Jews will cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and they will be there to receive their Savior, their Messiah, at his second coming. So it's the time of Jacob's trouble. The Jewish nation will go through a seven-year period of trouble on the earth. Jeremiah 37 says, "How awful that day will be." Who's he talking to here? He's talking to Jews. He's saying, "How awful will that period be? No other period will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob. But he will be saved out of it." There again, God's mercy in judgment. God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. He's not done with Israel yet. That verse is very much like what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 21. Remember, in Jeremiah it said, "It will be a time of trouble. No other will be like it." Jesus predicted today in Matthew 24:21, for there will be a great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Talking about the same period in history, whether Jeremiah or Jesus in Matthew. No other time like it, before or after Jacob's trouble. But God's intent is to bring the nation of Israel through that period of trouble. He'll bring them out on the other side of it all, a saved remnant of believing Jews who will receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and welcome him to sit on David's throne. That's the reality. So just put it down in your minds today. You know, some believers, some, again, well-intentioned Christians will say that the church just completely replaces Israel. And all the promises God made to Israel physically, the church becomes a recipient of those promises spiritually. You can't take a literal interpretation of Scripture and come out with that result. The reality is that God has a future for Israel. Why is that? Because God made a covenant with Abraham. It was repeatedly throughout the book of Genesis. And you know what I know about God? God keeps his promises. He better keep his promises or we're in a lot of trouble. And God's going to keep his promises to Israel. When he promised them the land physically, we don't spiritualize that and say, oh, he just meant heaven for the church, and we're recipients of heaven, which we are, but that doesn't fulfill the promise to Israel. The promise to Israel was a land promise, and that has not yet been fulfilled in its entirety, because the land that was promised went all the way from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River. When has that ever happened yet? It will happen, because God's not done with Israel yet. And it will happen when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom on earth. In Romans 11:26, Paul says, I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers, and feel proud about yourselves. He's talking to us. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will last only until the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ. And so, all Israel will be saved, as the scriptures say. The one who rescues will come from Jerusalem, and he will turn Israel away from ungodliness. What a totally different scenario than we see in the world today. Jewish evangelism today is one of the hardest groups of people to work with. Ask Rich Freeman, who's been here many times. And yet there's coming this time, tribulation time, when we meet up with 144,000. Again, Revelation 14, verse 4, describes them as first fruits. That means that they're going to be the first fruits of an even greater Jewish harvest of souls, and they're going to be the first fruits of a great global harvest of souls, including Jews and Gentile nations. You know, we pray that God might put our country through another great spiritual awakening. And my sense of things is that probably that spiritual awakening is going to be post-rapture during this period of history. So while many people will reject Christ during this time, there's going to be a great soul harvest as well. And it's all because God is a God of mercy. Mercy in the midst of God's judgment. So this world has not heard the last from the Jews. During this moment of history, God will seal, protect, provide for 144,000 Jews who will come from the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, listed in verses 5 to 8. Now, I can hear someone say, how about that? The Jews today don't even know what tribes they've descended from anymore. Those genealogical records were destroyed and discontinued in 70 AD when the Romans came in and destroyed the temple and dispersed the people. Really? Is that a problem? You might not know, but I know someone who does know. God knows what tribes they've descended from. And God has every single tribe in the nation of Israel. They are accounted for by God. He has ID'd them all. And he didn't need any ancestry.com or anything like that in order to do it. So then the second question people might ask is, well, how can anybody be saved during this period in history? You know, if the church has been raptured out, and post-rapture, in the immediate aftermath, there's no more believers, well, what about Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, where it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Who will be left to preach to them? Well, again, it's not a problem for God, because the reality is the same Holy Spirit that is in the world today, the Holy Spirit is still going to be in the world, even though in the Pentecostal sense at the rapture he was taken up with the church, he's still going to be convicting people of sin. He's still going to be there convicting and drawing people to Jesus Christ. Also, there's still going to be millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of copies of the Bible throughout the world. You may not be left behind at the rapture, but millions and millions of Bibles will be left behind, and there will be still a lot of material perhaps available on the internet at the time. There will be gospel tracts available at the time, books available at the time. You know, if I were left behind in this time and I weren't an unbeliever, and I walked into my library or the church library, in our library and my library alone, there's a treasure trove of information that would bring someone to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Some of these Jewish believers who become believers, they may have had friends before the rapture of the church that had witnessed to them. They may have heard sermons on the radio or on TV before the rapture. And then when the church suddenly disappears, how are you going to explain that? Isn't that going to kind of leave a few questions in your mind? And as those questions begin to swirl together in their mind, there's 144,000 here that are going to come to some conclusions about the whole thing. And they're going to place their faith in Jesus Christ, and they'll believe the gospel message is absolutely true and true indeed. That's how. You don't have to speculate too much about how they would come to faith in Jesus Christ. But an important thing to note in this passage is what it says about this 144,000. They're saved, and we find that they're also selected by God. And they're selected by God for a specific mission, for a specific purpose in history. It says they're sealed. You know what that means, to be sealed in the biblical sense of the word. A seal symbolizes ownership, protection. So these 144,000 individuals are owned by God and sealed by God for a specific mission. There's a parallel verse in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, where the Apostle Paul said, speaking to you and me, he says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What does that mean? Well, it means that when I accepted Christ as Savior, it means the issue of my salvation was settled. The issue of my salvation was settled. Done deal. Again, Jesus holds me in his hand, and God the Father holds the hand of Jesus in his hand. That's kind of a double security for me and for you, right? So he places his seal upon us. And that seal upon us doesn't mean that as believers we're not going to have problems. We're not going to have struggles. But it does mean that in the final analysis, we're going to be delivered into heaven. In the final analysis, we're going to arrive. And again, I like the picture I've used before of a jar of pickles. Believe it or not, you go to the store, you buy a jar of pickles. You're not thinking consciously about it, but that jar of pickles, before it left the pickle factory, the canning factory, it was sealed. A vacuum seal was placed upon it. That seal was placed upon it to secure the contents until they arrived safely on my shelf. I take the pickle jar off the shelf, I twist the lid, and what do I hear? A pop. Oh, that makes me feel good if I'm thinking about it consciously, because it tells me that they've arrived safely. They haven't been tampered with. They've reached their destination, complete, whole. Well, when the Bible says you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, that's what it means. You've been sealed. You're under God's protection, and ultimately, you're going to arrive safely in His presence, because God owns you, He's purchased you, and He's placed His seal upon you. We see the same kind of picture with this 144,000, because, all right, they're in the tribulation. There's going to be seal judgments, bowl judgments, trumpet judgments. And God places a seal upon them that secures them and protects them physically through that entire 7 years, assuring them that they will arrive safely on the other side of all of this. And at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes back to establish His kingdom from heaven to earth, it guarantees them that they will survive to that point in history, and they will be alive and well on the planet earth to welcome Jesus when He returns. But why? Why has God placed this seal on them? Because God, it's His justice, it's His mercy in judgment. And he's still about the task of seeking and saving those who are lost. The church is out of the picture now. And now the focus is back on the nation of Israel as his instrument to reach a lost world. And so the 144,000 are a first fruits, and they are protected in order that they might go on a mission of evangelism. Global evangelism. Now you ask, well, you know, how do you arrive at that particular conclusion? Because that's not specifically stated here. But the conclusion is drawn as a logical conclusion from chapter 7, in the sense that in verses 1 to 8, again, there's in this passage, this chapter, there's two groups of people that are being contrasted. In verses 1 to 8, there's the Jewish believers numbered at 144,000, and they are sealed on earth. By contrast, in verses 9 to 17, there are Gentiles, and they're from all nations, and they are not numbered, and they are standing in heaven before God. So while we're not directly told in Scripture that the 144,000 Jews are special witnesses, special missionaries, through whom the Gentiles are saved, it appears to be a logical deduction. You follow me? Otherwise, why are these two groups so closely associated in this particular chapter? Again, 144,000 individuals who were sent on a mission to seek and to save that which was lost. And we see in the second group of people, in this innumerable multitude, the results of their evangelistic efforts. You follow me? So here's what I think you have. In the Great Tribulation, to review, 144,000 Jews received Christ. And these 144,000 Jews are to become missionaries that are going to tell the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Do you know what that's in fulfillment of? That's going to be in fulfillment of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 14. You remember that passage where it says that Jesus will not return until the whole world, you know, is reached with the gospel? Turn there with me, if you would, real quickly. I had it printed out, and I can't find that page. Matthew 24, verse 14. It says this, Jesus says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations." A lot of believers have been misled, and they've taken that verse to mean that all of this must be fulfilled before the rapture, that the gospel must be taken to all nations, and then the rapture will come. That's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this prophecy will be fulfilled by the 144,000 and by those who they lead to Christ during this period of tribulation. And so the gospel will reach every tongue, every tribe, every people, every nation, every ethnicity. And this prophecy of Jesus will be fulfilled. And then it says the end will come, and Jesus will return to establish his kingdom. As far as the rapture is concerned, there's no signs that have to be fulfilled before the rapture takes place. Otherwise, the rapture would not be an imminent, pending event that could take place at any moment in history. So I hope I'm not getting into too much detail today. I hope you're following what I'm saying here. But if you get the big picture is, again, the passage is demonstrating God's mercy. God's mercy in the midst of judgment. Think about this 144,000. Some books compare them to 144,000 Billy Grahams. That's an okay comparison. But a comparison I like better is they're Jews. So I'd rather compare them to 144,000 Apostle Pauls. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but it seems as though when a Jew comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and finally it all clicks, and he understands that Jesus is the Messiah, sometimes they become the most passionate witnesses, especially to their own people, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. These men are going to be passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there's this seal on them. And just again to reiterate, God puts his seal upon them. And as a result, during this time, the Antichrist will not be able to touch them. The armies of the Antichrist will not be able to destroy them. There is no prison on earth that will be able to incarcerate them. Such will be God's protection on this group of people. And so there's a protection of the 144,000 Jews, a picture of God's mercy and judgment. There was the pause in God's wrath that we saw earlier, picturing God's mercy and judgment. And now we come to this second group of people. We see the praise. And it could be phrased, the praise from the martyred believers who are now in heaven. And that, too, is a demonstration of God's mercy in judgment. As these 144,000 begin to point people to Jesus Christ, there's going to be so many people saved that John says, there's so many people I'm seeing here. I'm just overwhelmed. They cannot be numbers. God knows the number. It uses a word here too, the word behold. When he sees this scene, there's that phrase behold. It may be translated differently in different passages, but When the Bible uses the phrase behold, it's focusing our attention on something that is amazing. So, for example, you know, we see that word behold used in the birth of Jesus Christ. But this is amazing, an amazing time. And we see that even though it's a time of God's wrath, there's this word behold. And it focuses upon the reality that when it comes to God's wrath and God's judgment, what's equal to it? God's mercy is equal to his wrath. And people from every nation, tongue, tribe will come to faith in Jesus Christ. I like the way that's described. You know what? We're living in a world where there's a lot of stuff going on, right? Well, in this particular passage in Scripture, there is no racism. There is absolutely no prejudice. There is no bigotry whatsoever, because the promise is that people from every people group will be saved. And sometimes as Christians, we're attacked because when we talk about heaven, we talk about heaven in very exclusive terms. We say the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. No other religion, no other belief system. Christianity excludes all of that and says one way, and the only way is Jesus Christ. So there's that exclusive side of Christianity, but here we see the inclusive side. Because the inclusive side says that anyone who will may what? Come on. Anyone who will may be saved, come. Anyone who will may come. So the invitation to receive Christ is all inclusive. And won't it be wonderful in heaven? You know, worship won't be segregated in heaven, all right? Oh, we'll be worshiping together, side by side, with believers throughout history, side by side, with people from every nationality, every ethnicity, and we'll be joined together in one, it says, loud shout of worship to God. And among this group of people, we find worship like you have never seen worship before. Sounds like kind of noisy worship to me here. How could you not be noisy when you find out you're in heaven? Especially you're among these tribulation saints. Think of all they've had to come through on earth during this period of time. All the suffering, all the persecution, all the hunger, all the thirst. And now, where do they find themselves? They find themselves before the throne. So, as we've looked at the passage, again, looking at this multitude, there's some things I want to point out. I want to point out their place of privilege they now have. All right, now this is the multitude that's been saved out of the tribulation, largely perhaps through the witness of the 144,000. This will be a great soul harvest coming out of the tribulation period, and here we see it pictured. And perhaps majority of these individuals may well have been martyred. But now they're standing. It says they are standing before the throne. That's mentioned twice in this passage. And that's significant because it wants to draw our attention to before the throne. Before the throne is a place of tremendous, tremendous privilege. Here's a quote that I've loved ever since I first read it. He's talking about prayer, but it applies here as well. One of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, talking about prayer, said, "Consider how august a privilege it is when angels are present and archangels throng around, when cherubim and seraphim encircle with their blaze the throne, that a mortal may approach with unrestrained confidence and converse with heaven's feared sovereign. Oh, what an honor was ever conferred like this." Well, here in this passage, it's up close and it's personal. They are standing in person before the throne. And remember, that's our ultimate destiny as well. It says they'll be clothed in white robes. White robes that symbolizes the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been credited to our account. You can't get to heaven without the righteousness of God. That's what the Bible says. And the only way we can have the righteousness of God and be qualified for heaven is to receive Christ as our Savior. And when we do that, His righteousness is credited to our account. So that's what's pictured here. And the song lyrics say, "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found." And it says, "Dressed in his righteousness, alone faultless to stand before the throne." Here they are standing faultless in the righteousness of Christ before the throne. And so will we. So will we. Isn't that amazing? It says they're holding palm branches. Palm branches symbolize celebration. Palm branches symbolize victory, triumph. 1 John 5:4 says, "This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" Do you believe that today, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you'll be standing with these multitudes as well, because the reality is that through Jesus Christ, we before the throne. We might be singing, I don't know, some of the old songs we knew on earth. We might be singing, "Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood." So there's worship here as well. And again it says they cry out, verse 10, they cry aloud, rejoicing over their salvation. Even in heaven they're still proclaiming, it says, the person of Jesus Christ. And not only will we be worshiping together, every tongue, tribe, nation of humanity, now redeemed, resurrected someday, but it says we're going to be worshiping in the presence of angels. And it says the angels who rejoice in heaven over one lost sinner who comes to faith, they rejoice exceedingly over one lost sinner today who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Now in heaven, at this particular point, we see them worshiping, and they're worshiping exponentially. Not just over one lost sinner are they rejoicing, but they're rejoicing over an innumerable number of those who are lost sinners, now saved and glorified and in heaven with Jesus Christ. And so again, verses 13 to 14 pose the question, you know, who are these individuals? And it mentions that these are those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I've got a whole list here in my notes of reference after reference after reference after reference after reference after reference after reference through the Old Testament and New Testament to the blood. To the blood. I'm not going to go through it. All I'm going to say is that Scripture is clear. The only cleansing agent for sin is the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ. And so as we go on in this passage and we wrap it up, the wonderful blessings of heaven are spelled out in these verses. And you can read them. They're delivered from their afflictions, such as hunger and thirst and the heat of the sun. And the hunger, they may well have hungered because they didn't have the mark of the beast. They couldn't buy and they couldn't sell. And there's thirst. Perhaps during their persecutions on earth, they went through glaring sun and burning heat and trials which may have attended them. But instead of all of that stuff, look at where they find themselves now. No more hunger, no more thirst, no more sorrow, no more suffering. Jesus is clearly defined as their shepherd. And it wraps it all up by saying, and he will wipe all tears away from their eyes. That's our future. That's a picture. In the midst of this suffering, this judgment, there's this pause. Maybe a pause for us to kind of catch our breath and to stand back and to gain some perspective on it all. And remember who God really is. And that God is a God who demonstrates what? His mercy in judgment. And here we see it. And thank God we've all been recipients of God's mercy in the face of judgment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace. We thank you again for these truths. We thank you again that your word is so clear. And we thank you that, Father, your promises are so unbelievably wonderful. And again, we just need to realize that this world's not our home. We're heading to that home. We're just passing through. We're pilgrims. And we thank you that we've got a groom in heaven who has prepared the bridal chambers for us, the place prepared. And that one day that groom will come to receive his bride to that place. And so the wedding feast will begin. And we'll be with you, the Lord, for eternity. Help us to live in light of that. Help it to change our lives and our outlook. Help us to read all the headlines in that perspective. And we thank you for all you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Here I am to worship,
here I am to bow down,
here I am to say.